Genesis chapter 42, Joseph's brothers going to Egypt. Let's pray. Lord, we're thankful for this opportunity we have to come together and study your holy word. Lord, may we not take it lightly. May we really be, Lord, just ready to learn, and pray that you would open our hearts and our ears, give us ears to hear. Lord, may we see Christ in this. May you be glorified through our study. May we have a greater appreciation of who you are, Lord, in our relationship to you through your Son. We pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so last time we looked at chapter 41, where it's been a few weeks now. Joseph rises to power. He becomes, you know, after all this, these tribulations and trials he goes through, you know, you have that incident with Potiphar's wife. First, he's brought up, he becomes basically right underneath his master, running the whole household. He's the best slave he could have asked for, and ran his house with great skill. And then have that incident with Potiphar's wife. He ends up in jail. And in jail, he ends up running the whole jail. But he's still a prisoner nonetheless. And then you have, he interprets the baker and the cupbearer's dreams. And he tells the cupbearer, please put a good word in for me. Because it was the baker that ended up getting hung. And he does, says the cupbearer forgot Joseph. That was in chapter 40. The chief cupbearer did not remember Joseph, but forgot him. And obviously this is for a greater purpose. And then he becomes second in command over Egypt after the cupbearer, after Pharaoh has a strange dream of the cows eating the other cows. And he's like, wait a minute, I remember this guy. Joseph, who can interpret dreams. So Joseph interprets it about the 7 good years, the 7 years of famine. And so Pharaoh and the others are so pleased by it that he puts Pharaoh second in command over the entire country.
Joseph
puts Joseph in charge of second in command of the whole nation. Then he gives Joseph an Egyptian wife. And something you could easily pass over, too. It says that Joseph shaved himself and then went to Pharaoh. He probably had that bald Egyptian look. Have you ever seen the movies? You know, with the, they were like completely bald, like Ralph. Ralph's part Egyptian, I guess. So that's not a modern fad. People in Egypt would do that, too. Just, you know, bick their head. I don't know what kind of razor they'd have. But anyway, he probably had that total Egyptian look and shaved his face because the Hebrews were known to have a beard. In fact, later on in the Mosaic Law, it talks about men having beards. You're supposed to have a beard. So the Hebrews were kind of distinct in that they weren't shaven people, clean shaven. And so he's starting to look like one. He gets an Egyptian wife. He gets an Egyptian name. And so he is, it's important to understand that he's becoming like them because he's going to have this influence over Egypt. He's going to have to resemble them in some way. And so, but the main thing is he does not take their gods. He doesn't start worshiping their pagan gods. And then he has 2 sons and he even gives them Hebrew names, Ephraim and Manasseh. And so what God revealed to Joseph then through those dreams came to pass. There was an abundance of crops for 7 years that were stored up. There must have been a massive amount of overabundance being grown. So they had enough to not only feed them for those 7 years, but even store up for 7 years, which enough not just for Egypt, but for other people in the world coming to go and get grain and stuff, so as we'll see here. And so this known famine, which is now underway in chapter 42, is affecting the whole known world at the time, whether that means, you know, the entire globe or just like, you know, the Mediterranean world, not really sure, but the known world at least at that time is all in the midst of a bad famine, including Canaan, where Joseph's family lived. So this is all providential. Okay, let's look at verses 1 through 5 to begin with in Genesis 42. It says, when Jacob learned that there is grain for sale in Egypt, he said to his sons, why do you look at one another? In other words, what are you guys standing around here for? There's nothing, we're going to die. He said, behold, I've heard there's grain for sale in Egypt. Go down and buy grain for us there, that we may live and not die. So 10 of Joseph's brothers went down to buy grain in Egypt. But Jacob did not send Benjamin, Joseph's brother, with his brothers, for he feared that harm might happen to him. Remember, Benjamin is the youngest, younger than Joseph. Probably a teenager at this time, or maybe like 20. Thus the sons of Israel came to buy among the others who came, for the famine was in the land of Canaan. So up until Joseph interpreted Pharaoh's dreams, Joseph went through a period of testing and trial to prepare him for this very important job. And when I say a very important job, I don't mean in the secular sense that he's got this, you know, this big government position now, which is important for the Egyptian people. His job is important for the preservation of God's people, and eventually, of course, the seed for the Messiah. And Egypt is essentially, I heard one person say it recently, which I think is a good term, Egypt becomes this divine incubator for the nation of Israel. It's just like you would have, let's say, you know, chicken eggs in an incubator. It's nice and warm, and they hatch and they grow. That's basically what Egypt is going to be for the nation. They're going to go there, and they're going to blossom and grow. And that's the whole purpose, basically, of the main reason why Joseph is here doing this job. That's where they're going to grow, God's people. They're going to be set apart from the rest of the world, and then in Egypt, they're going to flourish. So they're going to be separated from the pagan Canaanites, and in many ways, they're going to be separated from the Egyptians themselves. Even though they're living in Egypt, they will be separate from them because, as I've mentioned in I think, chapter 44 or so, the Egyptians would not associate with the Hebrew people. They considered it an abomination to eat with them. So they didn't like the Hebrew people. Of course, Joseph being an exception. How many knew he was a Hebrew? I'm not sure. And this is likely going all the way back to Abraham and Sarah when he was Abram at the time, right? If you recall, he went to Egypt and Pharaoh saw Sarah, wanted to marry her, and Abram said, that's my sister, which was true. He said, half-sister. He was afraid they would kill him and take his wife. Then what happened? God sent plagues on the house of Pharaoh. So the Egyptians likely looked upon Abraham's descendants with contempt because they associated them with bringing plagues to Egypt. So Abraham's descendants bringing plagues to Egypt. Does that sound remotely familiar? And this is this is probably 600 years before the Exodus even happens, before Moses. This has already started. So you could see the amazing hand of God in all of this. Like, his planning is just, you can't even fathom it. That he's like, this whole thing with Abraham and Sarah is going to bring plagues there. They're going to have this, and that's going to come into play, you know, maybe 200 years later, because now the Egyptians aren't going to like you guys, and that's going to keep you guys separate from them, and then you're going to grow. I mean, the plans of God are just, they blow our mind. We don't even know half of it. So Joseph is the man that God used to get his people safely into Egypt. So in order for him to prepare him for this all-important task, God had to put him through some serious trials to get him ready. And so now, he's made his way up to second in command. And so now the wheels are set in motion, you could say, for the process of getting the Israelites into Egypt. That has begun to take action. Okay, so 7 years of plenty have passed, and now there's this famine. And the famine is the means that God used to bring his covenant people into Egypt. A great short little commentary on this is Psalm 105, which I've mentioned, we've referenced a couple times. Psalm 105, 16, is talking about this. It says, when he summoned the famine on the land, that's God, and broke all supply of bread, he had sent a man ahead of them, Joseph, who was sold as a slave. His feet were hurt with fetters, his neck was put in a collar of iron, until what he had said came to pass. The word of the Lord tested him. The king sent and released him. The ruler of the people set him free. He made him lord of his house and ruler of all his possessions, to bind his princes at his pleasures, at his pleasure, and to teach his elders wisdom. Okay, so the famine that God sent, that says he summoned on the land, has a twofold purpose. The one is, it allows Joseph to rise to power, because he predicted the dreams of the coming famine, right? So that was what got him up there, and which was needed. And secondly, it brought his brothers to Egypt, because Egypt was the only place that had food. So there's a twofold purpose there. So it's very important to understand that while God can and does do amazing supernatural things, all of it really is, we need to realize is that oftentimes he uses what seems to be maybe insignificant things or ordinary things or natural things to accomplish his will. So we may read the story and think, well, why couldn't brothers just be, led to Egypt? They just have this feeling they have to go there. Certainly God could have done that. Couldn't they have gotten there without a famine? Couldn't God just have given them some kind of urge to go there? Of course, but that's not what he did. So God often uses simple physical or natural occurrences to kind of move people around and to do his will. In this case, it was a famine. So the plan to move the children of Israel to Egypt was beginning to take action. All of the behind-the-scenes preparations coming to an end, right? Joseph is prepared to do this task. And now, his faith was tested. He's second in command. And they stored up plenty of food for the past 7 years of plenty. Okay, so now things are starting to move. There was a kind of a long period of time of not much going on. Look at verse 6. Now Joseph was governor over the land. He was the one who sold to all the people of the land, and Joseph's brothers came and bowed themselves before him with their faces to the ground. Okay, so does that ring a bell? Joseph's brothers came and bowed themselves before with their faces to the ground. What just happened there?
The dreams were fulfilled.
Right. The dreams were fulfilled. If you recall, in chapter 37, Joseph tells him, verse 7, behold, we were binding sheaves in the field. And behold, my sheaf arose and stood upright. And behold, your sheaves gathered around it and bowed down to my sheaf. So the brothers' sheaves of wheat are bowing down to Joseph's sheaves of wheat. So this dream, this prophecy that he had, was almost literally fulfilled. All right, so Joseph became governor and was the one who sold food to everyone who needed it. Now the brothers are at Joseph's mercy. And so literally their lives depend on him. He can refuse them food and they will be left to go home empty-handed back to their barren land. And they'll likely starve to death unless something drastic happens. Look at verse 7. We'll go all the way down to verse 17. Joseph saw his brothers and recognized them, but he treated them like strangers and spoke roughly to them. Where do you come from? He said. They said, from the land of Canaan to buy food. And Joseph recognized his brothers, but they did not recognize him. Remember, he looks very Egyptian. And Joseph remembered the dreams that he had dreamed of them. And he said to them, you are spies. You have come to see the nakedness of the land. They said to him, no, my lord, your servants have come to buy food. We are all sons of one man. We are honest men. Your servants have never been spies. He said to them, no, it's the nakedness of the land that you have come to see. In other words, you're trying to spy out all this good stuff we have, and you're going to take it from us or invade us, see how wonderful our land is, because certainly that would be a security risk for maybe someone else, if someone else was in there. And they said, verse 13, we your servants are 12 brothers, the sons of one man in the land of Canaan, and behold, the youngest is this day with our father, and one is no more. But Joseph said to them, it is as I said to you, you are spies. By this you shall be tested by the life of Pharaoh. You shall not go from this place unless your youngest brother comes here. Send one of you and let him bring your brother while you remain confined, that your words may be tested, whether there is truth in you, or else by the life of Pharaoh, surely you are spies. And he put them all together in custody for 3 days. So Joseph recognizes his brothers, obviously. They don't recognize him because it's been 20 years or so, and he looks like an Egyptian. And he has, as you'll read later on, he has an interpreter between them. So they have no reason to believe that he's not speaking Hebrew to them. Somebody else interpreting. And so he accuses them, treats them like strangers, accuses them of being spies. Of course, obviously he knows who they are, and they're not. But you'll see why he's acting this way. He recognized them, they didn't recognize him. And then Joseph, right after it says Joseph recognized his brothers, but they didn't recognize him, it says, then Joseph remembered his dream. Trying to find the verse here. Verse 8, he recognized them, and then he remembered his dream. That's the first thing that came into his head. It's all making sense now. Here they were literally bowing before him, seeking sheaves of grain. Perhaps Joseph didn't understand it would be that much related to grain and all that. But it was, this is obviously not a coincidence. This is directly fulfilling that prophetic dream. And then immediately, after he thinks about the dream, he says, you're spies. Why would he do that? Why is he messing with them? Why wouldn't he just say, guys, it's me. It's Joseph. Let's just all get together, forget everything, and let's just be one happy family. It may seem initially that he did this so that his little brother Benjamin would come back, and maybe his father in verse 15, because he says, you shall not go from this place unless your youngest brother comes here. He wanted to see his brother. Maybe is that why he did it? But certainly, had he said to them, look, I'm Joseph, go bring Benjamin and Dad, that would have been a lot simpler. They probably maybe would have. what he does is he holds one of the brothers as a down payment to ensure their return, right? One of you stay here and go get Benjamin. And did we even read that part yet? That's a little further down. You'll see that. But had he revealed himself as Joseph right away and let them go back, get Jacob, and get Benjamin, it's very likely they would have been like, okay, yeah, and then they'll go there and be like, we're not going back there, he's going to kill us. You know, he's still alive, he's going to kill us because of this. So there seems there's more to Joseph's actions than simply just attempting to get Jacob and Benjamin back to Egypt. Okay, he's going to strike. As you'll see, he's going to put the fear of God in them, and ultimately, it's to get them to repent and to bring reconciliation. So he scares them a bit, locks them up for 3 days, and then they got to think about everything, right?
Mike, in verse 15, it says also, hereby you shall be proved or tested.
Right, that you're not spies.
Right, he's going to test them. This test to see if they're really, like you said, repentant,
yeah,
sorrowful for what they did.
So he, yeah, Tara.
Do you think that is also because he said the sun, the moon, and the 11 stars are going to bow down to him, and for him to remember the dream, all of them had to come, so they all could bow down before him so that his dream would come true?
Right. So, yeah, that's going to eventually happen. But what's going to happen here is through this incident of kind of scaring the brothers, you're like, he says, I'm going to test you to make sure you're not spies. And really, reality, what he's doing is, as we'll see, he's testing them to make sure, let's see if they're really repentant and sorry for what they did. And we'll see this, let's pick up verse 18. We'll see this happen. On the third day, Joseph said to them, "Do this and you will live, for I fear God. If you are honest men," remember, he's putting on a front as a pagan Egyptian, and he says, "I fear God. If you're honest men, let one of your brothers remain confined where you are in custody, and let the rest go and carry grain for the famine for your households. And bring your youngest brother to me, so your words will be verified, and you shall not die." And they did so. Then they said to one another, "In truth, we are guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the distress of his soul when he begged us, and we did not listen. That is why this distress has come upon us." And Reuben answered them, "Did I not tell you not to sin against the boy? But you did not listen. So now there comes a reckoning for his blood." Pause right there. Going all the way back to the beginning of Genesis, it was chapter 4, I think. What did God say after Cain killed Abel? Anyone remember? Cain killed Abel. What did God say to him? "Where is your brother?" Right?
Right.
What? Then what?
Sin life at the door.
Or no, he said his blood. What?
Right.
His blood cries out to me from the ground. So innocent blood was shed. The blood cries out to God. God is a just God, right? So the blood cries out to God every time innocent blood is shed, which means the United States is in big trouble. Not only just that incident, God told Noah, right, after they got off of the ark, after he wiped out everybody for their wickedness and their violence, he said that when you shed innocent blood, if someone sheds innocent blood, then their blood has to be shed. In Genesis chapter 9, this is just the justice of God. To keep men from falling back into this pre-flood state where we're killing everybody. In Genesis 9, 5 and 6 says, "For your lifeblood, I will require a reckoning. From every beast, I will require it. And from man, from his fellow man, I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed." Why? "For God has made man in his own image." So, that's actually the start of civil government in the world after the flood. God said, this is what's going to happen. If somebody murders someone, their blood has to be shed. Even animals. We do the same thing. If a dog attacks somebody, you got to put the dog down, right? There's got to be a reckoning for blood. There's justice, right? And so these men knew that they had wronged Joseph. They assumed he was dead for whatever reason, and that now God's going to have justice. And they're suddenly realizing their guilt from all those years ago. What they sowed, they thought, now they're reaping. The innocent blood that their brother, of their brother Joseph, they thought was now crying out to God from the ground, that he was going to have justice. There's going to be a reckoning. So they really thought this was it, and they're going to be punished for what they did to Joseph. So they've now come face to face with the guilt of their sin, the fruit of their sin. And had Joseph not kind of, you could say, messed with them a little bit, they probably would not have seen the severity of what they did. And Joseph says something to them that we could just overlook as something minor, but it's probably what solidified in their mind even more that they're being judged for what they did to Joseph. In verse 18, he said, "Do this and live. Why? For I fear God." So these brothers think they're in the midst, in the presence of this pagan Egyptian governor, and the governor of all people is saying, "I fear God." And he means their God, Yahweh. This is kind of freaking them out now. Like, how does this pagan Egyptian, who's probably had no contact with their small nation of Hebrew people, a few hundred people, how in the world does this guy say, "I fear Yahweh, your God"? causes them to fear even more. And Joseph is obviously doing this on purpose, right? So after he tells them what to do and lets them know that he fears their God, the brothers say, this is because of what we did to Joseph, you know, when they're in the jail cell. In verse 23, it says, they did not know that Joseph understood them, for there was an interpreter between them. So Joseph pretends he can't understand what they're saying, but he has an interpreter there. So he's really playing the part. But he hears everything that they're saying and he understands it. Verse 24, then he turned away from them and wept. And he returned to them and spoke to them. And he took Simeon from them and bound him before his eyes. So he had to leave. Right? This is a very intense, emotional situation here. Here's his brothers who tried to kill him. Well, ten or nine of them. Reuben was the exception. And he hadn't seen them in 20 years, and now all of a sudden, you know, it's kind of hard to control yourself. So he's got to leave and cry it out and then come back. Otherwise, his cover would have been blown. Like, why is this guy crying after we're talking about how we wronged Joseph? So Joseph takes Simeon, ties him up, binds his hands, keeps him as a prisoner as the down payment to ensure their return. Reuben, the son Reuben, his brother, is the firstborn son. And so typically he would be the most valued, which would make more sense to keep the most valued firstborn, the oldest son, captive. But he chooses Simeon instead, who's right underneath him. And the reason for this could be twofold. One is that Reuben would not be considered the firstborn because he did something pretty bad. You guys remember back chapter 35? Yeah, he took his father's concubine, right? Big mess of that situation. He slept with his father's concubine. So Joseph knows Reuben would not have been the most valuable to leave behind as that security deposit. They could have returned home and told their father, Jacob, what had happened, right? Okay, Dad, Reuben's in jail, and Jacob could have been like, good, leave him there. That's what he deserves, right? So Joseph knew that. This is not a good idea. I'm not gonna leave Reuben here because they might say, forget him. Secondly, even though Reuben messed up big time by sleeping with Jacob's concubine, well, back up. Let me just throw another thing in there. If you fast forward in the book of Genesis, he is not given the inheritance of the firstborn because of what he did. Get to that later. So he's taken out of the will, so to speak, because of what he did. Secondly, even though Reuben did mess up big time by sleeping with Jacob's concubine, he was the only one, however, who did not want to harm Joseph when that whole kidnapping incident occurred, when they threw him in the well. The brothers were going to kill him, if you recall. But Reuben said, no, put him in the well and leave him there. And then he went back at night to rescue him, thinking he was there, but it was too late. The other brothers had sold him into slavery. So Reuben was actually on Joseph's side. And so it's likely that Joseph had a greater respect for Reuben than his other brothers, and he would have preferred to let Reuben go home. So he picks the next oldest brother, which is Simeon, to stay behind in Egypt as a prisoner, as a down payment for his brothers to come back with Benjamin. Verse 25, and Joseph gave orders to fill their bags with grain and to replace every man's money in his sack and to give them provisions for the journey. And this was done for them. This is a good verse to look at the comparison between how the brothers treated Joseph and how Joseph treats them. Notice the difference. Joseph is one of the most, if not the most, Christ-like characters in the whole Old Testament. In many of the lives of the Old Testament, there's either controversial behavior, you know, we kind of think of, is this sinful or is it not? Or you do see some sins in their life, even though they are, of course, righteous in God's eyes because they're justified by faith, they're forgiven. But Joseph was really loving his enemies before it was you could say before it was cool, before it was a popular thing to do. Joseph loved these brothers, even though, despite what they did to him. Because he had every right to put his brothers to death. He could have done that. He had authority. He had that authority over them. They tried to kill him. He sends them home full of grain and extra provisions for the journey. He doesn't even charge them. Even later on in the law, what these brothers did, kidnapping him, would have gotten the death penalty. And kidnapping somebody and selling them into slavery was a capital offense. And so people who, usually skeptics, atheists, will say the Bible promotes slavery. It does not. In fact, if you were involved in a slave trade, you would be put to death. That's another topic. But biblical slavery was not what it turned into, like in the American South and Greece and things like that. But anyway, what these brothers would have done, had the law been established under Moses, they would have been given the death penalty. And so then Joseph has his men put their money that they paid for the grain back into their sacks. But the brothers don't know this. They're unaware of it. They just grab their sacks of grain. Look at verse 26. Then they loaded their donkeys with their grain and departed. And as one of them opened his sack to give his donkey fodder at the lodging place, he saw his money in the mouth of his sack. So he was giving the donkey some grain. He says, uh-oh, I got this money in here. And he said to his brothers, my money has been put back. Here it is in the mouth of my sack. At this, their hearts failed them, and they turned trembling to one another, saying, what is this that God has done to us? So it looks like Joseph really was just being nice and not charging his brothers for the food, not charging his father either. But perhaps Joseph knew that this would get his brothers kind of scared again, thinking that they found their money in their sacks, that they would kind of freak out, because now it looks like they stole the food and they didn't pay for it. So they thought, the brothers thought, God miraculously put the money back in the sack, so it appears that they stole the grain. And now Pharaoh has every right to think they're spies and crooks, that they're stealing the food, and now he's going to kill them, or he'll kill Simeon when word gets back to them that the brothers took the grain without money. So they're in big trouble, they think. So they're, again, trembling, thinking God's judgment is on them for what they did to Joseph. So even if Joseph did not intend for them to be more anxious and worried through leaving the money in the sacks, God certainly did. And then, verse 29 through 34, they retell the story. Okay, when they came to Jacob, their father, in the land of Canaan, they told him all that was happening to them. The man, the lord of the land, spoke roughly to us and took us to be spies of the land. But we said to him, we are honest men. We have never been spies. We are 12 brothers, sons of our father. One is no more, and the youngest is this day with our father in the land of Canaan. Then the man, the lord of the land, said to us, by this I shall know that you are honest men. Leave one of your brothers with me and take grain from the famine of your households and go your way. Bring your youngest brother to me, then I shall know that you are not spies but honest men, and I will deliver your brothers to you, and you shall trade in the land. So just tell what happened to Jacob, their father. Verse 35. As they emptied their sacks, behold, every man's bundle of money was in his sack. And when they and their father saw their bundles of money, they were afraid. So now they all have realized, oh no, none of the money went to Pharaoh. Came all this way home. And Jacob, their father, said to them, you have bereaved me of my children. Joseph is no more, and Simeon is no more, and now you would take Benjamin. All this has come against me. They figure Simeon is as good as dead now, because you guys didn't pay, you didn't get the money to Pharaoh, and now they're going to kill him in place of it. All this has come against me. Then Reuben said to his father, kill my two sons if I do not bring him back to you. Put him in my hands, and I will bring him back to you. Doesn't seem like really a great deal. If I don't get your son back, you can kill your grandkids. Oh yeah, that'll make him happy. But he said, my son shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead, and he's the only one left. If harm should happen to him on the journey that you are to make, you would bring down my gray hairs with sorrow to Sheol, down to the grave. I'll just be miserable and die. So the chapter ends with everyone down in the dumps. Typically, this isn't a chapter you read, you know, for morning devotions, and like everybody's just depressed and you leave it there. We got to look at the big picture here. The brothers think God is going to judge them for what they did. And then Jacob thinks he's going to lose Benjamin and Simeon, maybe all of them. The brothers definitely needed a wake-up call, though, didn't they? They caused their brother a lot of harm, a lot of heartache. And sometimes people don't realize the severity of what they have done until they're just caught red-handed. They had done this some 20 years prior, and nothing ever came of it until now. People can commit the most heinous crimes, the worst sins, and then go on living a normal life and just kind of put it in the back of their head and hope they get away with it. And it takes getting caught, perhaps even years later, sometimes for people to be broken over their sin or to be repentant for their crime. And you could argue that even though these brothers, in a sense, you could say that they're sorry they got caught. You could argue that. Maybe, you know, you could say they're not sorry for what they did. You might be able to argue that these brothers, with the exception of Reuben, of course, they're just sorry that their sins are finding them out. And it could be true to some extent. But no matter what, it put the fear of God into them. 9 out of the 11 brothers hated Joseph, Reuben and Benjamin being the exception. They were very bitter against him, very envious of him. This envy and bitterness had to be fixed, right? There had to be reconciliation. But in order for there to be reconciliation, they had to feel the weight and the severity of their sin. They had to feel the guilt about what they had done. They had to get kind of a foretaste of what they deserved. And so Joseph messes with them. He gave them anxiety and gave them worry over what's going to happen to them, because they thought God was using this pagan governor to punish them for their sins against Joseph. Had the brothers not been scared and thought God was didn't think God was punishing them, they probably would have never felt sorry for what they had done. I mean, they've been going 20 years now, never told their father. If they had been genuinely sorry over what they had done, they would have confessed it to their father, tried to make it right as best they could. They didn't get to that point. So something drastic had to happen for them to change. And sometimes you have to come face to face with the consequences of your sin before you realize the severity of it. Like David, right? He had to get a stern rebuke to his face from Nathan for him to mourn over his sin. Right? He went at least 9 months of covering the sin up and suppressing it. Nothing happened until Nathan gave him that really striking parable of the lamb and everything, and said, "You are the man." It broke him, right? Similar situation here with these brothers. They needed a little taste of what they deserved to happen to them if there's ever going to be reconciliation. So even though this chapter ends on a kind of a sour note, it's a good thing and an important thing. Had Joseph just said, "Hey guys, it's me, Joseph. Don't worry, everything's good now." You know, that bitterness they had could have very well remained with them. And that would have been a problem. So if the Israelites are to settle down in Egypt for 400 years so that they could incubate and grow into a nation, it wouldn't work out too good if the brothers were at odds with Joseph, right? It could develop into a family feud for generations to come, or worse, you know. As Jesus said, a house divided against itself can't stand. So how could the nation of Israel boom, you know, blossom and grow into what God had planned it to be if it's divided, if there's divisions in it? There had to be harmony and unity within the family for this plan to happen. This, you know, for this, you could say, backdoor kind of invasion to take place. It was essential to the plan. This is essentially like, you could say God's using a Trojan horse here. You know, that story of the wooden horse where the soldiers are inside the horse and then they come into the town. That's basically what's going on here. Not so they could take over Egypt, but so they could get in there peacefully, establish themselves, and then eventually leave to Canaan when the time is right. They're not going to be able to do that if there's if the family's divided. And, you know, not only you have people not liking Joseph, but you have Reuben and Benjamin. Their descendants would be like, well, we're with Joseph. And then there's going to be all this strife. You're going to have separate nations. They had to be unified into one. So God had allowed the sin of the brothers against Joseph to work out as a plan to get the Israelites into Egypt. The sins of the brothers against Joseph and their father Jacob had caused problems in the family, which would naturally hinder the work of nation building in Egypt. How do you remedy this? They have to be reconciled, right? You put them all to death, then you ruin the whole plan too. There has to be reconciliation. Now, how does that happen? Through godly sorrow, which leads to repentance. These brothers had to feel sorry for their sin. And that is primarily what happened here in 42. That's basically the main point of the story, is that the brothers are broken over their sin. You fast forward to chapter 50, Jacob dies, and even then, after Jacob dies, the brothers are afraid that Joseph will enact justice on them for their sin against him. Only, you know, however long later it is, several years. Chapter 50, verse 15, when Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, it may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil we did to him. So they sent a message to Joseph saying, your father gave this command before he died. Say to Joseph, please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sin because they did evil to you. And now please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father. Joseph wept when they spoke to him. His brothers also came and fell before him and said, behold, we are your servants. But Joseph said to them, do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. It's the whole purpose of this thing, this plan. So do not fear. I will provide for you and your little ones. Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. So even after Joseph reveals himself to the brothers and everything, they're still afraid that he can get rid of them, kill them because of what they did. Little do they know that Joseph is not like them, because they tried to kill him. He's not going to do the same thing. But he says, what you meant for evil, God meant for good. So don't worry, I'll take care of you guys and your family in Egypt. And that's where the reconciliation is finalized and the unity is restored to the family. The brothers deserved justice, right? They deserved wrath and punishment for their sin against Joseph, but they found mercy and grace instead. And so on the big picture, you know, you could say the wide-angle view of all this, for this whole plan of nation building to be successful, there needed to be reconciliation within the family. And for that to happen, they had to be convicted of their sin. They needed to see what they actually deserved for their sin in order for them to be convicted of it. That's how it works. And so now that's kind of the big picture. That's the God's strategy to all this. So now let's look at this from a more narrow perspective, a more narrow lens. We could see in this story something of a reflection of the gospel, in case you haven't picked up on that already. So you have Joseph, the favorite innocent son, who's also powerful. In fact, he's the most powerful man in the world, even though he's considered second in command. Everyone's lives are at his mercy, because he's the one in charge of selling the food. People will die without him. And his brothers sinned grievously against him, so badly, in fact, that they deserve to be killed. They deserve Joseph's wrath. And these brothers live their lives as if they will never face the consequences of their sin. But then it's revealed to them that God is going to punish them for what they did, and they eventually plead for mercy in chapter 50. They acknowledge that they deserve to be killed for how they treated their brother Joseph, the favorite son. They ask for mercy on behalf of the father, and Joseph is merciful in that he doesn't harm them, and he's gracious, and it says that he'll even provide for them and their family. So he doesn't just, not giving someone what they deserve, what they deserve is mercy, but then giving them stuff on top of it, he's like, I'm not going to kill you, and I'm going to even provide for you. I'm going to give you good things. They acknowledge that they deserve that. And grace, and Joseph is gracious. And so it is with us. We, of course, all deserve God's wrath. All deserve God's punishment because of our sin against him. And we don't understand the severity of our sin. And we don't understand what we really deserve until God shows us and convicts us from his word, from the law of God. So we are like, we have to look at ourselves as Joseph's brothers, not as Joseph. That, you know, God, too often we put ourselves in the wrong character. Like, we're David. No, you're the scared Philistine and the scared Israelites on the side, like, freaking out that David's going to get killed and they're going to get killed. And David is Jesus. Joseph is Jesus. We're the wicked brothers who need forgiveness. And just like part of the reason why the sins of the brothers against Joseph was so bad was because Joseph was so good. He was so innocent. So our sins are so bad in light of the holiness of God, in light of who Christ is. And that should cause godly sorrow, which leads to repentance and allows us to be reconciled to God. And although we deserve his wrath, we not only get pardon, which is mercy, we get eternal life, we get grace. Just like Joseph took care of his brothers, provided for his brothers, they deserve to be dead. We too, but we get grace because of what the Son has done for us. Joseph was sent ahead, right, to preserve life, Psalm tells us, and Joseph said, to preserve life for generations. Jesus was sent ahead to earth on our behalf to obtain eternal life for those who believe him. So this whole chapter, if you just read it through without seeing the whole purpose of it, it's like a depressing, negative chapter. Okay, everybody's miserable because all this bad stuff's happening. But in reality, it's a very good thing. Because for there to be reconciliation in the family, the brothers had to feel convicted and guilty for their crimes against Joseph. And it's not just a, oh, it's so nice, now the family's back together. This is essential for God's plan. This is not just like, yes, it's nice, the family's now getting along. Because, I mean, everybody's got problems in their family. This is more than just fixing family problems. We're talking about the future of the seed of God's people, the future of the Messiah. And just like godly sorrow with repentance is essential, an essential part of God's plan for salvation, so it is here with God's plan of building up the nation of Israel in Egypt. Any questions? We just have like a couple minutes. Okay. We'll close in prayer. Father, thank you for the life of Joseph, for recording it in your word, Lord, that we could see your amazing providential hand in history. Lord, we thank you that we can be partakers of all the difficulties that Joseph and his brothers went through. Lord, you preserved your people, which eventually brought the promised Messiah, Jesus. Lord, we thank you, Lord, that because of him, we can receive mercy and forgiveness and grace, eternal life, found through Jesus Christ. And in his name we pray. Amen.